It's great to sing together and to gather together to worship. And I trust that your hearts are ready for God's word. It's a task for us to prepare ourselves to really receive from the Lord. And it's awesome. We're gathered together once a week to hear God's word and to consider it. To not only praise Him with our mouths, but with our ears as we seek to listen to Him and to obey. But we're going to be continuing our series in Deuteronomy. We're going to be in chapter 1, verse 34, and we're going to look at all the way through the end of the chapter to verse 46 this morning. Just by way of reminder, this is a covenant document that we've been looking at. Consists of three speeches by Moses to the people of Israel, reminding them of the covenant by which they entered into as God brought them out of Egypt, and then has some encouragement towards the end of the book as they transfer leadership to Moses. But we're in the middle of this first speech, ultimately, that Moses is giving to the children of Israel, a reminder of what he has done over the last 40 years. And unfortunately, it's concerning their disobedience of the previous generation and the need for obedience to go into the land. And so this morning, we really are just looking at one principle, and we'll look at that together. But let's read the passage together this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 1, starting in verse 34. This is God's word. "And the Lord heard your words and was angered. And he swore, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give your fathers. Caleb, son of Jephunneh, he shall see it, and to him and to his children I will give the land on which he has trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord. Even with me the Lord was angry on your account and said, also you shall not go into the land. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. And as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there. And to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and journey in the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. Then you answered me, we have sinned against the Lord. We ourselves will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every one of you fastened on his weapons of war and thought it easy to go up into the hill country. And the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up and fight, for I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated by your enemies. So I spoke to you, and you would not listen, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the hill country. And when the Amorites who lived in that hill country came against you, you were chased as bees do. By the bees, rather, and they beat you down as far as Seir, as far as Hormah, and you returned and wept before the Lord. But the Lord did not listen to your voice or give ear to you. So you remained at Kadesh many days, the days that you remained there." This is God's word. As we continue this morning, if we had to title this passage, it would be Destruction Through Disobedience. Many times we attribute the destruction in our lives or the lives of others to the enemy. And while that is very true, and the Bible does teach that, I think this passage is important for us to really simmer in our hearts that sometimes the natural just consequences of our own sin is what brings bitterness of heart to our lives. Many times we try to blame the enemy, and yet we blame other things or even other people. And yet God allows tough things to come into our lives because of our own disobedience. It's a tool of the Lord to sanctify us. The very context of this passage is His people, His covenant people. This is not the pagan nations. While He shows common grace to pagans and to those who don't want to have anything to do with the Lord and are not in covenant with Him, we see here in this passage, these are people that God has loved, that He has cherished, that He has just gently brought out. As we saw in our passage last week, he used the language of the way a man carries his son. There's young son, there's tenderness, there's care. There's not this language of a God who is just standing up in heaven and ready to smash them because of their disobedience. It is actually the love of a father. But unfortunately, as we see here in verse 34, because of their attitude, as we looked at last week, and their constant disobedience, his wrath was kindled. I don't know if you have memory of a father or not. I know that people grow up in different ways. I had a father who was firm but gentle, and yet taught us God's word and was very patient in teaching us the scriptures. But there was a point that if we pushed Dad far enough, his anger would be kindled. And it was rare to see his anger kindled, but we would push that line. And we knew that Dad was calling us to not only to respect him and to honor him, but to obey him. And I see here in this passage the character and nature of God clearly displayed before the people. These are his covenant people who he has gone overboard for. And if you want context for that, if you didn't hear the sermon last week, you can either go back and look at that or read the beginning of chapter 1, that God's faithfulness, his constant provision for them through manna and through leading them during the day by cloud and at night by a pillar of fire. He has been patient with them. He loves them. And yet they did not believe him. And so here in this passage, we want to see how his anger is kindled. Secondly, we want to look at how he affirms the faith of Caleb and Joshua from Numbers chapter 14 is when that the context of that happened. Number three, we want to look at the arrogance of the people beyond the arrogance of their unbelief. And then lastly, how God used the Amorites to bring just punishment upon the children of Israel. So as we've seen the last few weeks, this covenant document begins with this speech of Moses, this first speech, to remind them of what he's doing. They had not obeyed the Lord in the past, and this is the very reason that Moses is giving this speech prior to the next generation going into the promised land. As we know, towards the end of Deuteronomy, this is when they're prepping to go into the battles at Jericho and Ai, and Joshua is going to lead them in full faith. But here again in this passage, we see an example of rebellion and a case of delayed obedience. If you don't hear anything else this morning, this passage is a prime passage about delayed obedience. What does that mean? Well, we'll unpack that this morning and look at how delayed obedience affects our hearts, especially in our walks with the Lord, but even for all of us, delayed obedience in many ways in life comes to haunt us. Just like children who are told to obey and they refuse, and yet they're about to be disciplined, and what do they say? Okay, now I'll obey. Now that the just consequences are happening. Even law enforcement, when I've rubbed shoulders with them and they've told me stories, it's that everybody kind of pushes that edge of the law, but once the blue lights are on and they have authority and it's very present, people are more willing to obey. And so all of the sudden here, we see God's wrath has been kindled here in this text, and their disobedient hearts are exposed for what they are. Last week, we saw Moses reminding the children of Israel about their past disobedience, and then we're also seeing this chronicled that disobedience isn't necessarily corrected just by correcting them in the sense of their discipline, that this took a whole generation, and the heaviness of the discipline was also not responded to in a correct way. Again, the example of children is appropriate here. A hard-hearted child, when he's disciplined, and he hardens his heart even more when he's disciplined, shows the condition of the child's heart. In the same way, the children of Israel as a whole, as a people, are like this generation. So if we pick up here with God's response, he's referring, his anger is kindled concerning their murmuring. If you look back at what we looked at last week, notice verse 33, it says, He went before you to seek you out a place to pitch your tents, in fire by night and cloud by day, to show you by which way you should go. So he's providing in this sense. But if you jump back to earlier in the passage, notice it says in verse 27 that they murmured in their tents and says, because the Lord hated us and he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. And we talked about their twisted theology that when life isn't going our way, we actually change our beliefs about God to help us feel more comfortable. And they're murmuring and they're attributing characteristics to God that are not true of Him. He did not bring them to destroy them. But ironically, they are going to be destroyed in part by the Amorites because of their disobedience. God brought them out to bring them in the same way that God has delivered us in Christ, doesn't promise us a bed of roses as far as life is concerned. In fact, warns us towards suffering if we're going to identify with His name. And then He pushes them on towards obedience to enter the land. And He's calling the church to do the same, to go forward in what He's commanded us to do. And that's why the New Testament tells us to take an example from the Old Testament. And so right here, their murmuring response, this picture of people murmuring in their tents or going back to their homes and murmuring and believing lies about God and His character and His purposes for completely redeeming them, this is what makes God angry. Not to mention the 40 years of disobedience and faithlessness of that previous generation. So Moses is speaking to this generation as he is with this generation's children, saying, okay, your parents failed here. Now, children, follow me. We're going to go into the land. And Moses himself is saying, God was even angry with me. And so you're going to actually be led by Joshua. And that, of course, is unfolding here in the book of Deuteronomy. But let's look here a little closer at God's anger. A lot of people are uncomfortable about talking about God's anger. We much would like a God who pats us on the back, whether we've done good or evil, and just say, it's going to be all right, and everything's going to be okay. But as this generation's parenting has revealed, that kind of parenting is not revealing of God's character. He loves us enough to discipline us and to even get angry when we sin against Him or misjudge His character. And so right here in this passage, we see this in verse 27, that God hates sin. He hates it. He hates it in your life. He hates it in my life. He hates it corporately. He hates it in nations. Even Proverbs says that sin is a disease to any nation, let alone His own people here in this passage. Sin corrupts. Sin destroys. It perverts our understanding of God and His character. But anger, the anger of God, is clearly revealed, we see even in Romans 1, against all ungodliness. He hates sin, and that has to be established. And so many people like to try and separate the sin from the sinner, but the issue is, that is the very foundation of the gospel. It's the very foundation of law, is that we indeed are sinners. And a lot of people would like to say, well, we can hate sin but love the sinner. And while we believe that, we believe in loving the sinner, and God obviously loves the sinner, we tend to separate them, and the scriptures never do that. That's the very need for the gospel, is that God hates sin, and sin can't be separated from the sinner unless there's atonement. And so God does hate sin and therefore hates unbelievers and hates the rebellion that is against Him. And that's why He sent His Son. Because the very truth is that God is angry and He hates sin. He hates the sinner. And yet He sent His Son out of His love and His awesome justice to send His Son to say, this is just justice for your sin. And yet I am giving you my Son. It's an exchange. The exchange of our sin for His righteousness. And in beyond that, Ephesians tells us that He gives us eternal riches in Christ. He doesn't just forgive us our sin as if, okay, now you're okay, now do better and keep obeying. He not only forgives us our sin, but gives us His Holy Spirit to obey and to love and to serve Him. And so the clear passage here is that God is displeased. He is wrathful. He is angry. If you want to look at this previous generation more in context, read Numbers, the middle chapters of Numbers, even the rebellion of Korah. God just opened up the earth and swallowed thousands of them. He just could not tolerate this. God hates sin, and He doesn't make exceptions for His people. He hates sin. And so if you are harboring unrepentant sin, I warn you this morning, God hates it. But that also comes with the promise of forgiveness when we repent of it. And so that is the beautiful promise. So unfortunately, sin and man are intertwined in this way, and God is obviously pointing this out to his people. And so what does he do? Notice here in verse 27. So God, in his anger, what does he do? He swears that this evil generation would not see the good land that he swore to their fathers. Remember, this promise was made in Genesis. It's been hundreds of years. This is the generation that could have taken it, and they miss it by a generation. Why? Because of their disobedience, and they wander. And so notice that these had been brought out. These are the ones that saw the miraculous signs of the book of Exodus. These are the ones that are now not enabled to enjoy the full sense of the promises of God because of their disobedience. Our temptation here is to overlook their sin or excuse ourselves, saying that these unbelievers are obviously getting their just deserving. But how many times do we fail to look at the example in our own lives that God wants to take us upward and onward from where we are at and struggling through the Christian life as if it depended upon our own works and not his? And so you enter here, Caleb and Joshua are the exception. But while we look here at their example of faith and courage, and while we know that ultimately that believers triumph and persevere in Christ, but so the scriptures also warn us towards to guard ourselves from disobedience and unbelief like Israel here. Written to the Jewish believers, the book of Hebrews writes to these new believers in the first century and says this to them in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. It says, "Take care, brothers, lest any be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. For it was those who heard and yet rebelled. Was it not those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? And so we see here, they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while a promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should come or should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us as just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." I think it's interesting here that this could be taken in basically the same way for an unbeliever and a believer. You do not partake of the promises of God in salvation without believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we're called to continue in him, as Colossians says, by faith. How did you receive Christ? You received him by faith. And so how do you continue walking with Jesus? By faith. And so many times we fail in this way to believe God in where he is taking us and sanctifying us for his goodness and his purposes. So are we actively believing God in this generation? How would you answer that question? Are we actively obeying God in this generation? Let's bring it a little more home. As a church, are we actively obeying God? Are there areas of his word that we are either sins of omission, that we know what it says, but we're just not choosing not to do it? Or are we forgetting God's word? Or are we committing sin? Are we doing something that he's told us not to do? Are we actively believing God in this generation? So most of us would kind of just check that box and say, of course we believe God. I mean, hey, we're in church this morning, right? Go down to your family. Are we actively obeying the Lord? Personally, are you actively believing and obeying the Lord? Not just acts of discipline, the Christian disciplines, reading your Bible and prayer and all these things. I'm talking about other things. What are the things that we forget about? And you see where I'm going here. We have lists of even sins that we have committed that we aren't even aware of. And yet we need his forgiveness and grace. What a regrettable label that this generation of the children of Israel had. Did you see that? Look here in the text. This evil generation. I don't know about you, but I don't want to hear that from the Lord about my generation. I know I'm just one individual. I know that we're just one church, but that just weighs heavy on me to read that. And I was thinking about the implications for my generation, or even the generation beyond me, or even the generation before me. Isn't that an awful judgment of God to say, this is an evil generation? And yet, they had seen so much. We talked about this last week. If God would just show me miraculous signs, then I'd believe him, then I'd follow him, then I would know his character. But Jesus himself, in his time when he came to the earth, said they wouldn't believe you even if people rose from the dead. In fact, in an interesting way, they didn't believe even though Jesus rose from the dead. And so he says they're an evil generation. They have the law and the prophets. He even said that in the story about Lazarus and the beggar. But it was not the only this people in general that struggles with this. Moses did as well. And God was angry and said, Moses, you will not enter the land as well. And we don't have time to look at that, but in Exodus and Numbers, there was times that God would get angry even with Moses' unbelief. And as a leader, you can identify with his frustration that the people were not doing, they were not obeying, and yet Moses wanted to obey, and he was trying to lead them to obey, but they would not obey. And as any pastor knows, you can't make anyone obey anything. You can't force even a child, parents, to obey. You might think you can, but until their heart is completely compliant, you really cannot control anyone, ever. So I tell you, we ourselves can learn from this in the fact that we've partaken of Christ, that we understand his atoning work for us on the cross. How is it that we fade into mediocrity? How is it that this happens? And notice that it's not just the children of Israel. It's Moses too. It's leaders too. We are called to take note. We are called to humble ourselves at the foot of the cross and realize we are sinners and God hates sin, and yet he is the remedy for that. So are we wholly following the Lord this morning, or are we failing to faith, even with faithlessness, even as leaders, faithlessly leading at times? It's a hard balance. We tend to want to go into our comfort zones. It's hard whether you are a leader in the home as a father or as pastors or even you mothers with your children. It's difficult to say, I need to push forward in faith in these ways. It's hard work. We're pushing forward. We're not just settling. And yet we see that in the American church today. We see that in the Western church. Mediocrity taking over. And so we see here that Christ is calling us outward and onward. We ought to be leading well with confidence because Christ has promised us, just as he promised them, that this isn't the end. He is calling us out. He wants to use us for his glory. And so while we can learn from the children of Israel's sin, we need to move on and see that we can also learn from Caleb and Joshua's obedience. Take a look at verse 36, the affirmation here that he gives of Caleb and Joshua. If you remember right, Caleb, son of Jephunneh, would see the land. And to him and his children, God would ultimately give the land. And when he goes into the land, he walks around the land and requests certain parts of it east of the Jordan and other parts, and God gives it to him because he fully followed the Lord. And notice how the text says that, because he wholly followed the Lord. It's sad that there's people that partially follow the Lord is the implication there. The overarching principle, as I said when we opened, is delayed obedience is disobedience. Your obedience at your time is disobedience. When God calls us out, and he calls us to obey in whatever his word is telling us, he tells us to do it today. There's lots of examples that we can think of, but if God is telling us to do something, we are called to do it. Consider encouraging one another in the last passage from Hebrews that I read. Encourage one another while it's still called today. If we omit that passage, we'll spend the full day not encouraging a soul. That's sin. Isn't that interesting, that context? That it's not good for our souls to not encourage other souls. We can lay our heads on the pillow tonight and sin is upon us in the sense that we failed to lift others up and build one another up. In fact, Ephesians tells us that's why we gather together as a church, is to build one another up. So can we say that about ourselves? Are we wholly following the Lord this morning? And I know we all have regrets where we have failed and to believe the Lord or to follow Him and in faith like Caleb and Joshua in the past. And yet, even in that Hebrews passage, it says today we are called to wholly follow Him. Who said you were going to have a tomorrow? It's amazing how many times we live presumptuously, which is just as much sin. We assume we have a tomorrow. I was very sobering year last year in 2017 that extended, and from 2016 to 2017, our extended family, we lost 6 people. Death was constantly on my mind. It was just sad. Most of these were believers, and yet I was sad about the fact of the brevity of life, and it just shook me. What am I doing with my life? Am I presuming upon the Lord? Do I presume to have a Monday tomorrow? We don't have that promise. As our call to worship said, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. What is the wisdom there that we're gaining? The wisdom is that we are finite. God is eternal, and tomorrow is too late. If you have never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, tomorrow is too late. For you believers that are harboring some kind of sin, tomorrow is too late. Today He calls you to repentance. Today you might see His face. And so He calls us to that. Luke 9:23 says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. This is a moment-by-moment thing. And for most of us, even by this afternoon, we'll have even forgotten the main points of even this message, including me. And this is the sinfulness and fickleness of our hearts, right? Are you obeying like Joshua, son of Nun? Notice he's mentioned here, Joshua, son of Nun. No, notice that this doesn't mean that Joshua didn't have a father, the son of Nun, or that his mother was a nun, or that his somehow, you know, his... You know, his mom was Catholic. This is not the case. But I guess, that's a bad joke. But I guess that she would be, by marriage, a nun because she married Joshua's father. Nonetheless, sorry. Now, so how would you look at and think about Joshua? We think about this. I had to mess with his last name. I can't imagine having a father named Nun. But that Joshua, his father, he's referred to in the context of his father, and his father obviously taught him to obey. He learned these things, not in a vacuum, but he was taught by Moses as well. He was following his leadership. This happened while he was a young man and grew into his adulthood. This didn't happen in a vacuum. God allowed him to learn these things. So Moses' instruction here is to encourage Joshua, not only that he would enter the land, but also that he would be the one to inherit it and lead this generation in a new way that the last generation failed. If you had to make a list of this generation's failures, what would they be? Perhaps for the 60s generation, it would be like, man, we really regret the sexual revolution. We're sorry, guys. The 70s, 80s, whatever. Bad 80s music. I don't know what they would repent of. But the issue of we're passing this stuff on into the next generations. What are we known for? What are we as even a Christian generation? What are they going to look back and say that in the early to mid 2000s into 2020 that the church did such and such? Or what could they associate with us? Well, that story's not completely written yet. I'm speaking to all of us, but mainly this younger generation. We want to sow into you guys. We want you guys to have the firm foundation of what it means to believe and follow Jesus Christ. We want to be a church that boldly goes forth to the ends of the earth and will do whatever it takes. We'll run after hard things and we'll seek to accomplish it because Jesus commanded us to go. And He gave us the tools to do this. The leaders of tomorrow, just like Joshua here, are men and women who are believing and obeying God today, not tomorrow. If any of you in this room, in the hearing of my voice, desire to be used by the Lord in the years to come, it starts with today. Children, I would say, start by obeying your parents. if your heart is ultimately to disobey your parents, your future is not bright. In fact, that was the first commandment that he gave, and we'll hit on that in a few minutes as well. But think about that. We need to encourage this younger generation. Do not be ones to discourage young people from wholly following the Lord. And somehow we're scared that our children will grow up and somehow be used by the Lord, and God forbid that he would take them to Africa or something. Why are we scared of this? We ought to be excited about it. And I hear stories over and over again of parents who are trying to hang on to their children when God is trying to take them and use them. And because their own fear and their own unbelief, they try to rein their children in, that you're called to stay close to me. And that's not what the Lord is calling us to. We need more of these, not less. In the next generation, we need more missionaries. We're no longer the largest missionary-sending country anymore. We need more Christian entrepreneurs. The future of missions is going to be business as mission, that we're in our locations doing what we love to do, and yet God is allowing us to serve other people and share Christ. We need more Christian businessmen. We need more women serving in not only their homes, but in the community and loving people to Christ. Think about the ways that the gospel is advancing in these ways, that you as a congregation, corporately speaking, have much more opportunity to share Christ in peculiar ways than the pastors would. Because you are amidst a circle or an influence of people that we may not rub shoulders with on a regular basis. So even the little ones are mentioned here. Notice our text here. It says, the little ones whom they feared would become prey in the land. Isn't that interesting language? That they're trying to excuse their unbelief by saying, oh, we're just worried about the kids. We don't want to go into the land. There's giants there. Kids, don't go over the fence. The beast is over there. That was a reference to the Sandlot. I've got to give credit. Notice it mentions that they had no knowledge of good or evil. And in the context here is, when you look at that passage originally, you think, well, they don't have any context of good or understanding of good and evil. Is that because they're young and haven't learned? Or is this the meaning that they have had faithless parenting? Well, it's interesting to think about, and the context doesn't really give us an answer, but I find it in the context here of faithlessness that the children don't know good or evil. And in other places in Scripture, it actually commands children to obey, so they ought to know the difference between good and evil. But regardless here, they're scared, and they're using this as an excuse that we will not go in and take in the land. We will not go fight the Amorites because we're worried about our children becoming prey. Well, God had already promised you to go in. He promised to go with you. He's provided you manna every day. He's led you faithfully. Why is it that you don't trust him with your children? And so their unbelief is completely exposed before God. How is it that unbelief drives even our fear for our children? Or are we holding them with open hands, realizing they were given to us for just a short time, and then God is going to take them from us? These parents feared that God would lead them into a land that would gobble their children up. Maybe you this morning have this fear in your heart, mothers, for your children, that you're worried about this nasty, evil world gobbling your children up. And while it is it's an all right fear in the sense of understanding the evil world and sinful world from which they live, how much better to point them to Christ and say, run after him with all your heart. Do not give up. Do not stop teaching them. Do not stop showing grace when they fall, because they will. They will disappoint you. And if you put your hope in your children, you will be a miserable grandparent. So these parents feared that God would lead them in some way into a bad situation. And I see this today, again, with parents who are refusing to believe God, that he has a better plan for their children than they do. And so parents, not only are we here seen to be leading by example, fully pleasing and serving the Lord, but also displaying a correct view of God, that safety does not lie in a location, but a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, that parents would freely and faithfully give their children to the Lord, that they might wholeheartedly run after the Lord to the ends of the earth. I tell you, I this generation needs that blessing. We need people that are not sacrificing their children to Molech or Baal, But children, but parents are saying, Lord, use my children in multiplicity of ways that my life couldn't even hope to have imagined. Send them to the nations, Lord. Use them. Take them. Do you view your children and grandchildren that way? Or do you think that they're yours? That's a hard thing to chew. Children are not safe because you are always hovering over them, but because God is gracious. God is gracious. May we never be found to be parents like that, that are advising our children to play it safe always and always be in a comfort zone when God has called them to walk on water in one way, just as he did with Peter. So he knows best. And that evil generation wandered their lives away, literally speaking. Are you wasting your life? Not just parents, all of us. Are we wasting our lives? As Moses said in Psalm 90 again, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Or as Ephesians 2:10 says, that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Are we fulfilling those good works that he's prepared beforehand, that God prepared that we should walk in them? So we've seen God's anger. We've seen that he's led the people in this way. They have sinned against him, and they have done these things against God. And now we see really further arrogance here in verse 41. So at first it seems that they're acknowledging their sin by saying, okay, well, we'll go up then. We'll go up, God. We'll go and fight the Amorites because you told us to. Again, delayed obedience is disobedience. That they want to repent and pursue the Lord. It seems like it, right? But the greater context informs us that this is not the case. They say, we ourselves will go up and fight just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every one of them fastened on their weapons of war, it says, and thought it was easy to go up into the hill country. Notice the beautiful, beautiful context here. God is asking them to go and to obey the first time, and that he would go with them, and they would defeat the Amorites. But notice here, it's not an easy thing. Do you see this evil heart of unbelief? It's no longer delayed obedience here that they're going, okay, we're willing to, we're strapping on our weapons, and we're going to go up and fight them as if they can do it. God hates the smell of human sweat. He hates it when we put on our weapons after disobeying him, and that we would be so bold to say, we can do, we got this, God. Yeah, I see your commands to, you know, raise my children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, but you know what? I know better. I can do it my way. I'll do it this way. I'll strap on my sword and I'll do this. Guess what? You're gonna experience defeat. Men, in the way that you lead your families or your businesses. I understand, you know, we're not supposed to, you know, fudge on our taxes. I know. By the way, they were due this last week. And yet we're supposed to do this. And we're not going to do, what you would just, you know, it's just delayed obedience, okay? God, I'm sure you'll forgive us. But notice here that God told them that he would fight for them. That was the context of the original command, and they failed to obey. Not only did they not believe this per their disobedience and fear, but further, their unbelief sometimes acts, as it does here, in foolish pride, thinking that they can fight without God's power, and we find ourselves defeated. Look at verse 42. God, through Moses, now warns them not to go up, lest they be defeated, even though he had originally said they would win. But they went anyway, refusing to listen, showing their arrogant, presumptuous spirits, and returning to the same rebellion that he had been calling them to repent of in the first place. Do you see how twisted sin gets in our lives when we start making excuses instead of saying, I've sinned. I've sinned against the Lord. The principle at play here is somehow these people think that God will bless delayed obedience. It is not the case. He sees it as disobedience. Delayed obedience is always disobedience. You parents know this well, as we've been speaking about. You instruct a child to obey, they refuse, you seek to discipline them, and all of a sudden they want to be perfect angels. But what? It's too late. There is a time sense in obedience that God is calling us to. He didn't say, hey, you know, next generation, we want to prepare missionaries for going out in the next generation. And so going to to the ends of the earth, proclaiming myself as Lord and as Savior, and then go to the ends of the earth, teaching them to obey these commands, just whatever I've commanded you to teach. But that's not for the next generation. That's for our generation. It's every day. I think it would sound foolish if I were to sit here and say, hey, we need to prepare the next generation to obey the Lord and not talk about our own obedience. While that is part of obeying in preparing the next generation, it's not either or, it's a both and. And so the arrogance of the people here is a delayed obedience, and they're not listening and they're not obeying and they're making excuses for their disobedience. So what does this look like for you? Well, multiple applications here could be seen. But I think in the Western church, I can think of clear biblical commands that I think the church in general, we wrestle with. Think about how we care for orphans and widows. Mainly, that's extra, you know, other organizations that do that, not the church. We ought to obey the Lord there. What about the misuse of money and not giving more to missions? I was doing this study because I counsel a little bit in financing and in finances and things like that. And the overall giving of the evangelical church in the United States based on this study is that the average, you know, Christian gives about 2% of their income. 2%? What are we doing with our money if we're truly claiming to be Christ's? And yet we see missionaries underfunded and we see churches closing their doors because of financial stupidity. This is crazy. Another idea is, we've already hit on this one, is parenting. We see this failed and our society is beginning to reap the nastiness of sin of an unparented generation. The perfect context here for delayed obedience is right before us, even in Ephesians 6, that children are to obey their parents. And notice that that Paul even goes back to the commandment here that you are to honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long, what? In the land, speaking of the promised land. That your disobedience or your obedience is tied to obtaining the promises of God for them in that generation. And while that looks differently for the church today, I think it's important to take note right here in our context that we are called to obey. So we've seen his anger, we've seen the rebellion of the people, we've seen the arrogance of the people, and lastly, we want to look at how God uses the Amorites here. For a fuller context here, you've got to look back into Numbers, which we don't have time to do this morning, but look at verse 44. God uses the Amorites to ultimately bring punishment down upon their own heads. It says they chase them as bees do. Do you know how bees chase you? Up here in the mountains, I don't know what it is, but we're like, we attract bees. And over the last few years, I've worked on several homes, and on the worst time that I ever dealt with bees was at a cabin that we were renting for a while. And I came around the corner, I literally walked into one of those yellow jacket nests. I like literally knocked it down. And I'm like, that feeling in your heart is like, I'm going to see Jesus right now. And I was on the third story. And so I'm laying down and I'm trying to yell for Bonnie to open up the window so I could go in a different window and get away from being stung. And I got stung in the face. My face was swelling up and it hurt. I mean, those things, they just sting. They feel like knives in your face. And I made the bees mad, and I can't help but think about that here in this contest, that the Amorites chased them like that, and the people are just running out of the land trying to get away from them. And they chase them from Seir to Horma, and even though we don't have a map this morning, this is a long distance. So they chased them out of what ought to be their land because God promised it, and God gives what he chooses. And for any of you thinking, wait a second, if there was Amorites on the land, that ain't their land, the Amorites' land. Well, no, God said it was going to be their land, and so God decides, not we, who lives where. Isn't that interesting? But a couple of important things that we need to look at here is that sometimes God uses circumstances in our lives. If we're going to look at this principle here, where we never expect that God would use to expose our disobedience. And I think if there's anything, a common prayer that we could all pray this morning is that, Lord, would you reveal to us our unbelief? Isn't that the kindest thing he could do rather than for us to move on in unbelief and waste another day? Lord, would you reveal my unbelief so that I can obey you? That's my prayer as I've been thinking and chewing on this. But he always allows us sometimes to suffer consequences for our own sin that he may be seen as holy. Our confession even speaks to this in chapter 5, paragraph 5. It says, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God does often, at times, leave for a season his own children to the manifold temptations and corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts. It's old English for he allows bad stuff to come into our lives so he can teach us to look back to him, that they may be humbled, to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, speaking of Christ, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sins. You see, that's God's grace in our lives. He reveals our unbelief, he reveals our sin, and that is a kindness. Brothers and sisters, when somebody comes and tells you of your sin, don't walk away from them. God sent them. Anytime someone says, brother, I see sin in your life, as hard as it is to accept, God's sending that person. It's his grace that is enabling you to grow in him. And so for it also says at the end of paragraph 5, for his just and holy ends, that whatever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment for his glory and their good. Isn't that beautiful? That God has even designed to use bad things to shepherd us and funnel us back into his presence. I find that comforting this morning, that even if your heart is weighed down by many sins this morning, that God is doing that, not the enemy. He is, not to distract from what Satan does do. He does remind us of past sins that are forgiven. That's not what I'm talking about. But he reminds us of just consequences of our sin to funnel us into his presence. Are you doing that this morning? Are you repenting? So back here in our text, notice here at the end, at verse 45, they cried out and wept because the Amorites beat them down like wasps chasing them or bees chasing them before God allowed this to happen. But notice that they're crying out, they're whining. What does it say? It says he didn't listen to them. In this context, this isn't always the case, so don't misquote me here, but sometimes, as we see here, God is silent because we failed to obey him. And almost any time somebody would come to me and say, Pastor Scott, I just feel like God's silent. I feel like my prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. I feel like he's not leading me. I just feel silent. I feel numb in my Christian life. And almost the number one thing I always go to is not to kind of try to figure out, oh, how are you feeling? And you know, what are you doing in life and all this? It's, are you obeying the Lord? Is there anything in your life right now that you can think of that God is putting his finger on and you are disobeying him? Perhaps this silence is related to that. And 9 times out of 10, I find that God does reveal sin. And as soon as they repent, it's like, wow, everything's on a different color page again. God is responding and he's leading. You see, he doesn't lead faithless hearts. When we come to him in obedience, we come to him in prayer, he doesn't cast us out. Scripture tells us that. But notice that this generation, they remained at Kadesh many days, it says. Again, more wasted time that this generation spent, not doing anything, going nowhere. If you are hearing my voice this morning and you feel like you're going nowhere, I call you to consider the fact that maybe you are delaying obedience in something that God has clearly told you that you ought to do, and you refuse to obey. And sometimes it seems that he's silent because of our own unbelief, not because he is just choosing to torture us in some weird way. So he calls you to obey. Do not stay in that place this morning. He's calling us towards faith and towards repentance. Are you trusting him this morning? Have you ever bowed your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ in humble acknowledgement that you are a sinner that justly deserves his wrath, and without Christ stepping in and taking your sin upon himself, that you would be condemned to a life in hell, a life that is full of the consequences of sin, and that you will suffer those until the day you die? Or to bow the knee in humble adoration of who Christ is and what he's done for you on his behalf, that as he purchased your salvation on the cross, that you can have a life that is going towards reconciliation and is full of joy in the process of living in a fallen world, believing at the same time that Christ will do this for you, and that by his resurrection and by the the assurance of his life in us and the gift of his Holy Spirit, life in the future looks great. And eternity starts now. Children, young adults, parents, grandparents, whoever you are this morning, learn this text and apply it well, that delayed obedience is disobedience. But on the flip side, obedience today leads to more opportunities for obedience. And in that way, we find that Christ is building his church and he is glorified. So when God reveals himself in his word clearly, we ought to obey the first time, not delaying our obedience, but expecting that he has our best in mind and for his glory. So we go into a time of response. We're going to play some instrumental music in the background, and I want you to think about it and have time to pray and to consider how God would have you to respond to his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. You are so patient with us. We thank you for giving us ears to hear your word this morning. We thank you for giving us your word in our language, which we know there are many that do not have the word of God in their language. We thank you for finding it part of your plan, that we are beneficiaries of the greatness of the gospel in this generation. Oh God, I pray that you would forgive us of our unbelief. As a church, as individual families, as individuals, that God, each one of us would seek to obey you. Lord, you have been so kind to us. We have been presumptuous. And Lord, we're exceptionally evil if we take this example and ignore it, thinking that the children of Israel were disobedient, but we're not. And yet we see in ourselves the need to be reminded of our unbelief. Would you be so kind this morning as to convict hearts by your Holy Spirit that you said would convict our hearts of all sin, but also assure us of your promises? So Lord, would you help us this morning as we seek to respond to you? And Lord, would you be glorified as we seek to obey afresh, tell the lost world of the great gospel of Jesus Christ, and Lord, that times of refreshing would come from your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.